12 and verse 13, which we will take for our text in order to introduce the subject before us this afternoon. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The subject before us, which we continue with this afternoon, is the core of Christian experience. The very core of Christian experience is comprised of a few glorious, pervasive, interrelated spiritual truths that are eternal from election to glorification and are to be demonstrated within our lives. The core of Christian experience determines everything about the Christian life, internally, externally, socially, ecclesiastically, personally, publicly, and privately. We have chosen these truths to speak upon them. Regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, and our future resurrection unto glory. A study of the New Testament reveals that our Christian experience transcends this life and finds its full realization in our resurrection unto glory. We have considered in great detail regeneration. This is an opportunity for us now to consider our union with Christ as scripturally and as thoroughly as we possibly can. Much preaching today confronts truth with a glancing blow. Remarks are made. Perhaps a message is given, something of this part of Christian experience or that. But very rarely do people face this head on. I want to be thoroughly acquainted with the biblical truth and reality of my Christian experience. You need to be thoroughly acquainted with your Christian experience. Defective doctrine, defective experience. Defective doctrine, defective anticipation. Defective doctrine, seeking experiences that are not biblical. Regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, our resurrection unto glory. All of these things bring eternity together and concentrate them in our present Christian experience and must be, if they are a reality, life transforming. As we've introduced the subject of our union with Christ, in our previous studies, we noted the approach that we will take. It is sevenfold. First, to define and describe our union with Christ. Second, to introduce this truth scripturally. Third, to correct a major point of misunderstanding. Fourth, to survey its nature and its inclusiveness in general, for it stretches from eternity to eternity and includes literally everything in our Christian experience. Fifth, to lay a biblical foundation for this truth as illustrated in Scripture by metaphor and analogy. It's important to note this because all of these truths are illustrated in Scripture by metaphor and by analogy that we might be able to grasp them and see them reproduced in our experience. Sixth, to study the nature of our union with Christ doctrinally. And finally, to study the significance and importance of our union with Christ in our present Christian experience. We have looked at a definition and description of our union with Christ, that we are by virtue of God's free and sovereign grace brought into union with Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are with Christ and we shall be made like Him. That is the end of all Christian experience and it will be fully realized in our resurrection unto glory. Not only that, but in a certain sense, the triune God is within us, and we are in God in an intimate sense, not partaking of the divine nature, but by necessity reflecting the divine nature in our lives. So we have looked at a definition and description of our union with Christ. Then we have noted several introductory texts by which we have been able to survey this truth. Now, in the third place, we want to deal with a correction of a major misunderstanding. It is axiomatic, a first principle, a presupposition, something that is assumed without question, that when a person is saved, converted, becomes a Christian, he or she is baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, into the mystical body of Christ, which some would call the universal invisible church. For the term church in this sense is used as synonymous with all of Christianity. We have the church, we have the world. The Roman Catholic Church believed in a universal visible church. Wherever a priest and the sacraments were, that was the church in its expression. The Protestant reformers, in leaving the Roman Catholic Church during the Protestant Reformation, did not return to a New Testament concept of the church. Rather, they established rival state churches. And these rival state churches, through their teaching of infant sprinkling and their view of covenant theology, these visible churches, these rival state churches, were comprised of both the saved and the unsaved, the converted and the unconverted by their very nature. Thus, the Protestantism of the 16th century Reformation reverted back to a Platonic view of the invisible as the perfect church. If you have read something of Platonic philosophy, you have heard of Plato's cave. In Plato's cave, there is a campfire, a bonfire. And people are dancing around this fire, and we have reflecting on the walls of the cave grotesque shapes that certainly do not resemble reality. Every once in a while, someone wanders out of that cave and comes into the world of reality. This came down philosophically in Neoplatonism to be essentially this. What we have physically and materially is the imperfect reflection of the Platonic idea or ideal, the world of the ideas. So we have the visible church comprised of saved and unsaved by virtue of infant sprinkling and bringing children within the covenant. The visible church is saved and unsaved. And the visible church is not a local congregation. It is the aggregate of all Christians within a given state or geographical locality or region. But the true church is the universal, invisible church comprised of all the elect. And so we have this dualism that is inherent in Protestant theology. By virtue of dispensationalism with its inherent antinomianism, dispensationalism with its view of, quote, the church, unquote, the universal, invisible church, then we are told by some theologians that our mode of baptism, whether it be pouring, sprinkling, or immersion, should not be emphasized or it will cause dissension in the true body of Christ, which is the universal, invisible church. Now, all of this is axiomatic. All of this is taken to be gospel truth. Most of us were raised with the Schofield Bible, and that's what the Schofield Bible teaches. Now, it is then axiomatic, a first principle, that every believer, upon coming a Christian, is baptized into the mystical body of Christ at salvation. which some would call the universal invisible church. It is the Holy Spirit who places us in Christ, and that is how we get into Christ. So this is closely related to the believer's union with Christ. With reference to the church, let me say this. We do not hold to, nor do we believe, in a universal invisible church theory. That is completely untenable on biblical principles and reality. The term ecclesia is church. Ecclesia is from ek, out of, kaleo, to call. It refers to a gathered assembly. It has been a Baptist distinctive for centuries that we hold to and believe in the concept of a gathered church, an assembly of believers. To say there's a universal invisible church makes the term ecclesia something that it was never intended to mean at all. It has never assembled, is not assembled, cannot function as a church, and has absolutely no characteristic that corresponds to the biblical meaning of a church. And yet it is called the church. Thus we have secular history and church history. Rather than call it the history of Christianity, we call it church history, because the church is all the elect of all ages, all gathered together at any one time spiritually, and our meeting point is in Christ mystically. This is believed by Reformed Protestants, by evangelicals, and largely by the charismatics. We have the truth of our union with Christ. We also have the truth of this baptism in or with the Spirit. These two now become confused with the idea that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the universal invisible body of Christ at salvation. When we look at the term church, beware of etymology. Of course, the definition of the church, we are told, is this. Ek means out of, kaleo, to call. So the ecclesia are those called out of the world. That is etymological, but it does not define a church. A church is an assembly. It's a gathering. It's a local, visible gathering. But what of the term church used in Colossians and Ephesians? Isn't that the universal, invisible church? No, that is the church in a generic or abstract sense. When Paul speaks of the church, he's not referring to any given church. He's referring to the church as an institution in the abstract sense, in the generic sense. And when he speaks about any certain church, it becomes concrete. The usual illustration is that of the jury. The jury is an institution within our legal system, the jury. But it's not a universal, invisible jury. And when we talk about John Smith being the foreman of the jury, then it's a local, concrete jury. So if we take the term church in the New Testament and we say it is local, it is abstract, generic, or it is institutional, and it is glory or future, then we've taken care of all the uses of church in the New Testament without falling into the error of a universal invisible church, which cannot in any one of its alleged characteristics equate to an ecclesia. Enough for the term church then. Let us go to the Holy Spirit baptizing believers in Christ at salvation. Now, there are six passages in the New Testament that definitely and expressly teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. I want to look at all six passages. For whatever else we may study, the doctrine must be grounded in these scriptures. These and these alone teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Turn there if you would. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, the ministry of John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now to Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. Mark's account, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. And John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. To John chapter 1 and verse 33. This is John speaking, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now to Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Peter has preached at the household of Cornelius. He has returned to the Jerusalem church, and immediately they take issue with him that he has associated with Gentiles. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And we will read verse 18. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. These six passages are the only passages in the New Testament which teach the baptism of or in or with the Holy Spirit. So these must form the basis of our doctrine. We will find that other passages seem to teach exactly the opposite, and they have had the preponderance of attention. From these six passages, I want to note first that the Lord Jesus Christ is the administrator or the one who baptizes in or with the Holy Spirit. It is not the Holy Spirit that places men in Christ, but rather it is Christ who baptizes in or with the Holy Spirit. Second, the Holy Spirit is the one into whom or with whom they were baptized or identified. This is specifically stated in every given passage. Third, the incidents that occurred at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 47, Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, are the only instances identified by inspiration with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes in or with the Spirit. It is not the Spirit who baptizes us into Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one into whom they are baptized or the one with whom they are identified. Pentecost, not many days hence you shall be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. That is fulfilled 10 days later at Pentecost. The only other occurrence in the New Testament to which the baptism of the Holy Spirit refers specifically is at the household of Cornelius when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles and the first Gentiles received the Spirit of God. So we are at odds now with the axiomatic teaching that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the mystical body of Christ at salvation. Let us go on. There are four passages in the New Testament that are assumed to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are assumed to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Follow me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 4 should read, therefore we were buried with Him. That's in the past tense, not the present tense. Then to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 27 and 28. For as many as you as have been baptized into Jesus, into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Dispensationalists tell us that that baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and therefore any variance in our modes of water baptism should not create dissension in the universal invisible body of Christ. This is their theology. The last passage now, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We have looked then at two lists of Scripture. Six that definitely teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, or baptism in the Spirit, or baptism with the Spirit. Christ is the administrator. The Holy Spirit is the one with whom they were identified, or the one in whom they were baptized. These are the only instances, these six, in the entire New Testament that teaches the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In this second list of four passages, some of which I admit are questionable as to their relevance, but every one of these used in this system, that teaches that the believer is baptized into the mystical body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at salvation, they are nevertheless so used. Here is what we see. There is absolutely no mention of any administrator or one who performs the baptism. There is no mention of the Holy Spirit in any of these passages. Number two, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one into whom these were baptized. Number three, it may be inferred from the context that in these statements, all believers are included. What are we to conclude? That the Word of God is incoherent, that it contains a contradiction, that it is self-contradictory in this matter? My conclusion from these passages of Scripture that we will look into in our next message, simply this: the passages referring of being baptized into Christ refer to the believer's union with Christ under the figure of baptism. Baptism has a literal meaning of immersion, submersion, and emergence from. Baptism. And baptism is symbolic, water baptism, of the believer's union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the believer's experience. We find this, I believe, in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 does not refer to water baptism. It's figurative of our union with Christ. The word baptisma or baptizen, the verb, has reference to identity. The Greeks would look upon a field of grain in which a very bloody battle had been fought, and they would say, "This field has been baptized by war." Its identity had been changed. It was no longer merely a field of grain. It was now a field of blood. It was a field of battle and of war. Our Lord said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" That was His identification with sinners. And by the imputation of our sin in the garden, we have His soul's agony. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." He sweat as it were great drops of blood. But when Judas and those 600 Roman soldiers came with the temple guard, a whole army came into the garden that night. Where is His soul agony then? It's gone. It's over. The transaction has been complete. He submitted to the Father's will. Now it's simply enduring the cross. His baptism of suffering. These terms of being baptized into Christ, we believe and we will show, refer to our union with Christ under the figure of baptism, which means union with or identification with. The passages of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, we will show, refer to the identification of the Holy Spirit with the New Testament church as an institution. When did the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur? It occurred at Pentecost upon the church as an institution, marking out the church as God's ordained institution for this gospel economy. We will develop this. We will see it was true with the tabernacle. It was true with Solomon's temple. It was true with the New Testament church. And every other passage used to buttress this, we will deal with in time. To say that the baptism of the Spirit among the non-charismatic, among the dispensations, others, that the baptism of the Spirit is simply that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the universal or mystical body of Christ at conversion is completely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Using these other passages to confuse the issue, they come out with a hybrid misinterpretation. Next message, we will deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, which is used to bring two contrary groups of passages together and further confuse the issue
to prove the point that at salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the universal invisible church or the mystical body of Christ. And we will finalize our study at that time. Union with Christ is a glorious truth. Union with Christ has been denigrated in modern theology because of its confusion with the baptism of or in or with the Spirit. And therefore, it is divorced from Christian experience. Union with Christ, the dispensationalists call our positional sanctification. We are in Christ positionally, but it has, to quote one theologian, Lewis Sperry Schaefer, volume 7 of his Systematic Theology, it has no relationship at all to our daily life. Paul says, union with Christ in his death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union with Christ in his resurrection life means the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the believer's experience, the utter necessity of a converted life. Modern, dispensational, evangelical Christianity cannot deal with Romans chapter 6. That is why some of our Baptist forefathers, espousing dispensationalism, have said that Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4 refers to water baptism. If it does, it's baptismal regeneration. Water baptism is symbolic of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That has life-transforming implications. And if indeed water baptism by immersion is symbolic of the believer's union with Christ, then it settles once and for all and forever the mode of baptism, the meaning of baptism, and the subjects of baptism without controversy. It's believer's baptism by immersion, symbolic of the believer's union with Christ. It's not for unsaved people. And if we change the mode, we change the meaning. If we change the subject of baptism, we change the meaning. Cannot be the same thing. And the clear teaching of the New Testament is believers' baptism by immersion. To say that the transition from circumcision to infant sprinkling was so great that it didn't have to be mentioned does two things. Number one, it flies against the clear testimony of Scripture. And number two, it is an argument from silence that absolutely cancels out the scriptural, clear scriptural teaching. Baptism into Christ refers to our union with Christ, as we shall see. Baptism of the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit descending upon the already existent and functioning New Testament church as an institution at Pentecost. To the Jews, at Cornelius' house, for the Gentiles. And that's the only two times there's been a baptism of the Spirit, according to the New Testament. May God lead us into truth. May we deal faithfully with the Scriptures. Might we search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. We will draw this to a conclusion in our next study, God willing. Father, we pray, might we honor your truth. Might we bring glory to your name. We pray that our Christian experience will reflect your moral character. For we know that we are destined to be conformed to the image of your Son. Bless, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Bring glory to yourself. Amen.